We're going to talk today about the gospel that was preached to Abraham. And a lot of people may not link those two words quite the same as we. I'm going to see this morning they really are, that Abraham in the first book of the Bible had the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to him. And we're going to see how, apart from the New Testament, you can't really understand the Old Testament. That if you were to read all the way from Genesis to Malachi and stop, you would be missing out on the greatest light to be put on the Old Testament, which is the New Testament. We're going to see an example of that this morning. It's more than one example, if we get that far, both in our book of Romans and also in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Galatians, all of which have things to say about that man in the very first book of the Bible called Abraham. And the reason that we're looking at Abraham will become clear as we read our passage, as we continue this morning in the book of Romans. Let's read it together. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That great sigh of relief that every open heart should breathe when you hit verse 21 of chapter 3, after what we've seen came before that, the indictment of the human race on the basis of law. All unrighteous, none godly, and as he says in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now apart from the law, setting aside the law and coming to the human race another way, by grace through faith, right? God has been the great righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament talked about this again and again. The prophet Isaiah is a great illustration of how they pointed forward to how the righteousness of God would be manifested when Christ would come and go to the cross. For all have sinned, or even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there's no distinction here between Gentile and Jew, all members of the human race when it comes to the cross are the same. All members of the human race when it comes to being justified are the same. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And let me tell you this morning that if you wanted to capture the gospel in two verses, I can't think of a better two than verse 23 and 24. All have sinned, there's the problem, and fall short of the glory of God, and here's the solution, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, big word meaning propitiation, everybody, satisfaction, satisfied. Always when you see that word, propitiation is not a word we use a lot in everyday life. But satisfaction is, like Mick Jagger sang a few years ago, he couldn't get none, right? But God got his complete satisfaction on behalf of the fallen human race on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's completely satisfied. Now, that's an amazing thing to think about. Anytime you're concerned that you're not living up to some kind of standard, just remember one thing, that on a cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, God the Father was completely satisfied with the human race on the basis of the sacrifice of his Son. Never forget that. That's what that big word, propitiation, it's a great word, propitiation means. It means God is now completely satisfied because of what Christ's sacrifice meant to him and to us. By the way, that's another way of looking at the gospel. The gospel is simply asking an individual member of the human race to be satisfied with the same sacrifice that satisfied the Father. That's all it is, to believe and trust in that same sacrifice, whom God displayed publicly, verse 25, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. We saw that last Sunday. That how can a God who cannot look on sin justify the ungodly, the sinners? Because of the work of Christ, because of the blood of Christ. This demonstrated God's righteousness. The most wonderful thing that Jesus Christ did at the cross had nothing to do with us. It had to do with his Father. His Father there is a God of love and a God of holiness. His love was always going to rescue lost sinners, but his holiness had to be satisfied. And so that's the unbelievable thing about the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he did that. He demonstrated God's righteousness at the cross, saying God doesn't overlook sin. He poured every sin in the body of his son and judged it there on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. By his stripes we're healed. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, meaning that at the cross, his righteousness was demonstrated so that everybody understood that every sin committed from Adam to the day Christ died, including the sins of the ones that tortured him and nailed him to the cross, every one of those sins was dealt with at the cross. So nobody could look back and say that God winked at sin. He didn't. He judged it in his son. Then he goes on. He says it again. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. That means that from here forward, whoever reads these words realizes that right now, God demonstrated his righteousness concerning your sins at the cross. Everybody's covered by the blood of Christ. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that's the phrase that we looked at last Sunday when we looked at King Arthur's Dilemma. Those of you that weren't here, most of you were, but you can get the. We don't have tapes anymore. I was going to say get the tape. Get the CD, go online. We have a great website, www.lbible.org, by the way. Has all the material on it. We record every message, video. You can go there and listen to it afterwards. We also have all the slides are put out there on one page, so you can go back and review the material. I know you all have cell phones, so you don't be telling me that you can't go on the website. I know you all have computers. Almost all of you, probably. So check that out. Use that as a resource. Anyway, he would be just, holy, righteous, a just judge, and the justifier of ungodly sinner who has faith in Jesus. That's the miracle of the gospel. And as I mentioned on Wednesday night, if this letter had stopped at verse 26, it would be a complete letter. He would have gotten the message out that we're all sinners and we're justified by grace through faith. That's the big news of Romans. So you might ask yourself, but wait a minute, if that's true, then why does it go on for another, 13 chapters? What's going on, for example, in chapter 4? Well, what starts to happen is that once that's out, once Paul has revealed this and described it, he also is going to have to deal, he knows human nature, God the Holy Spirit does, he's going to have to deal with the yeah buts that my good friend Brian Tapper talks about. Yeah, but! Right? And the Jewish mind in particular is the one that Paul goes to again and again to satisfy their opposition, as it were, to satisfy their objections to this. And he's going to start by saying, basically, look, I know what you're thinking, particularly Jewish people. You're thinking, wait a minute, what about the Old Testament? What about the law? Right? What about all that? Why did all that happen? And how do I fit that together? And that's why Paul runs into what he does, beginning in verse 27, all the way to the end of chapter 4. It's all an appeal to the Jewish mindset and to the anybody else who might be asking that question. That as a matter of fact, that what he is saying completes the Old Testament, makes sense of the Old Testament. And the way he's going to do it is he's going to jump right over Moses and the law, because that was the big stumbling block. Wait a minute, what about the law? He's going to jump right over that. He's going to go over 400 years back before that. He's going to go to the very first Jew who ever existed, Abraham. Genius. If he can prove that Abraham was not justified by works of the law, but justified by grace through faith, by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, then he can prove that everybody that came after him is subject to that same promise, that same covenant that God gave Abraham, and therefore the law, which comes over 400 years after that, won't invalidate that. And as a matter of fact, Abraham was justified. Abraham had righteousness credited to him on the basis of his faith before he was a Jew, while he was still a Gentile. So all of these people wondering, how can God justify the Gentile just like the Jew, forgot their history. They forgot about Genesis. But we won't. But we're going to spend some time on this man, Abraham. We started already on Wednesday. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. A lot of boasting went on the basis of keeping the law. Nope. That's not going to work here. Not when it comes to salvation, not when it comes to being justified. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul maintained that in the first century. I hope you're maintaining that in your heart right now and always will, and have the gumption to tell anybody who comes across your path, many of whom still think that they're going to have to be justified by works of the law, by the way. That's called religion, all right? Anybody in your life who's an unbeliever and is practicing a religion doesn't believe verse 28 yet. Any Hindu that's trying to achieve nirvana by the ways prescribed by his religion, any Muslim that is trying to get the favor of Allah by going through the five pillars of Islam, any Roman Catholic who was going through the cycle of confession and going to church and all of that, is all under the works of the law. And that message of Jesus Christ's gospel is that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. Faith in the risen Christ. So we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? See, the Jews thought that. There's a lot of people today who have the same kind of thinking, by the way. All the cults do, you know. We've having a fantastic study in our youth group on Monday night starting at 6 o'clock for those between the ages of 5 and 500 who want to be taught on Mondays. And we've been looking at the cults and the false religions. And it's amazing that every one of them tries to come up with the story that they're an exclusive group. That there's no salvation outside of the Mormon church, for example. When I was young and a Roman Catholic, I heard priests say there's no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic church. Is God the God of the Roman Catholics only? It's a good question, isn't it? No! You see, sometimes you have to understand the meaning behind what's written here. That what the Jew represented in the first century, we've got all kinds of other people out there today that are operating the same way. That they have their own false system of religion, and they believe that only those who live up to the tenets and the practices of that religion are going to heaven. And that's not true. It's not true, and Abraham will prove it. Our God is not the God of Jews only. Our God is not the God of Mormons only. Our God is not the God of Roman Catholics only. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Don't we have a God, the God-man Jesus Christ, who went to one day and saw prostitutes and tax collectors, and then Pharisees came in, and he said to the Pharisees, don't you understand that tax collectors and prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of God before you? That ought to settle it right there. So on Thursday night, we're looking at how to witness to the unbeliever. You want to come Thursday night to the informal Bible study? Not this Thursday, because it won't happen, but next Thursday. We're going to look at that. And remember we talked about the three stooges, Curly and Larry and Moe, as the three kinds of unbelievers, right? Curly was just a pagan. Larry was self-righteous, and Moe was self-righteous and religious. Well, in the first century, those were the Pharisees and the scribes. And one day, there was a tax collector who was collecting taxes. And the scribes and Pharisees were saying, why does he hang around those people? One of them that day was a man by the name of Levi. You may know him better as Matthew. And Matthew became born again that day when he realized that Jesus Christ came for sinners, not the ones who think they're righteous. And it's so interesting because that same Matthew ended up writing one of the four Gospels. It's amazing to think about that. The tax collector, the one that was looked down on by all the Jews, is the one that the Lord picked to write the gospel to the Jew, by the way. Yeah, the gospel of Matthew is to the Jew. Isn't that amazing? I think our God's amazing. I don't know what you think, but I think he's amazing. And the thing about it is that if you read that gospel, you know what it is? It's nothing but slamming on the people who thought that their practice of religion kept them holy and was in God's good graces. If you were a Jewish person in the first century reading the gospel of Matthew, you would be humbled. You would understand that, wait a minute, this Jesus, like Paul on the road to Damascus when he said, Lord, I know you're Lord because you blinded me with your glory and you knocked me down and but I want to know who you are. And of course, the Lord could have said anything. He could have said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He could have said, I'm the Christ, the Messiah. He could have said anything, but you know what he said? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And that may, when you get to know Jesus, it makes all the difference. It turns your world upside down. So this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, God is the God of Gentiles as well as Jews, since indeed God will justify, in verse 30, the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith is one. Paul has completed his main argument in verse 26, repeating it in verse 28. And now he's going to go about answering the inevitable objections to it. Just like it's interesting, you know, the whole New Testament, the epistles, written mostly to believers. Do you realize that an awful lot of it is fighting false teaching? That, in fact, the whole book of Galatians, pretty much, is fighting legalism. Most of the book of Colossians is fighting heresy. 1 John is fighting. You go through it and you realize that a lot of what's done in the Word of God is fighting against lies and objections and questions and doubts. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's anticipating what some in the Roman church of the first century and some today would have as objections to this wonderful gospel of by grace through faith, of by faith righteousness. And that's what he's doing. So that's why he's starting in verse 27. That's when he's dealing with objections to his teaching by faith righteousness. Then verse 31, do we nullify the law and put in Old Testament there? He's talking about the whole Old Testament. Do we nullify the Old Testament through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the Old Testament as never before. And it rolls right in, no chapter breaks, to verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? Again, he's going to like walk through and get out of the way of hundreds of years, thousands of years of Jewish history. And he says, hold on. Let's just go to the very beginning. Let's just go to Abraham. Because, you know, if God set up an everlasting promise to Abraham that he wouldn't violate it, and that he actually talked about all the Jews that would come after him in that promise, in that seed, then that has got to be the ultimate basis for everything that you want to think about when you think about the Old Testament Jew. And, in fact, most of the Old Testament in general. Brilliant. I think Paul was like me. I'm lazy, you see, and man, oh man, if I can do something in one step and other people want me to do it in 20 steps, I'm taking the one step. I used to drive my math teachers crazy because they wanted to see all the steps, and I'm like, well, as long as I got the right answer, why do you care what all the steps look like? You know, that didn't work, though. I had to be obedient to authority if I want to get a good grade. But that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, I'm going to cut to the chase here. All right, I could have talked about a lot of people. I could have talked about Joseph or David, but I'm going to talk about Abraham, because once I get him straight for you, it's all hopefully going to become clear. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if, and it's not true, Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He'd be the first Jew to be able to boast about being justified by his works, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? I love it. That's always should be our question. What does the Scripture say?
Yes, you know, but Calvin said, blah, 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 blah.
Yeah, but what does the Scripture say?
Yes, but Pope Paul VI in his encyclical says.
Yeah, but what does the Scripture say? You know, like the emperor that had no clothes, the little kid. God has hidden things from the wise and revealed them to their children who ask. What does the Scripture say? What does my Lord say? I want to hear it out of his mouth. Always a good thing. And watch out when people want to put words in here that aren't here. And they want to say, well, it follows that. It's logical to assume that. Throw any of that out. That's where you get into trouble. Real simple. What does the Scripture say? How hard is that? Simple. And that's what we always should do. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. By the way, that's game, set, and match right there for this question about, well, is this righteousness by faith through grace, by grace through faith, does that violate the Old Testament? Not if you read Genesis, because there it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, I love this next two words, the ungodly. By the way, that's look at that one, because God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't just justify the special, the favored. He justifies the ungodly who believes. That's who he justifies. And he says, look, you know what? If you had to work for this, it couldn't be grace. You understand that? Hope you understand that. That grace means that God simply gives. That's the easiest way I can put it. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. If you're working for something, then you're not receiving it by grace through faith. You're not. You're working. And the whole point is, if you're working, then whatever you get is a wage, not a favor. It's very important to understand that, particularly because as believers in Christ, as the children, as sons and daughters of our Father, God, our whole life is based on grace. And so that you really need to understand it. And the difficulty is that it goes right up against human nature. Everything you look at tells you if you want it, you got to work for it, right? I mean, dads are famous for that. You know, there's no free lunch around here. You got to learn the value of a buck, son. Only these days we have to say, you got to learn the value of $100, son, because a buck won't get anybody off the ground anymore. But yeah, everything about our human way of dealing with one another is not by grace for the most part. If you've got people in your life that are gracious to you, thank God every day for those people, because it's not the way the world works. It's the way God works. He justifies the ungodly. By the way, in verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a quotation all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. So hold your place here. You don't have to hold your place. I think we're done in Romans for today. Go to Genesis 15, please. Genesis 15, 1. Notice all the traveling you're doing in your Bible's back. Back before the prophets. The Psalms. Genesis 15, 1. Back before Leviticus and the law of Exodus. All the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis 15, 1. Paul quotes this in Romans. So it's good. This is what I mean, how the New Testament is the best commentary there is on the Old Testament. So that any time we come across something in all caps, if you have the New American Standard, which I would recommend because that's the Bible we work from, and it's got every Old Testament quotation in all caps, so you can't miss it. I love that. Because then I say, oh, I that's an Old Testament sighting. I wonder where that comes from. I wonder what it says. I wonder what I can learn about what Paul's saying here by going back there. And even more importantly, I wonder what I can learn about Genesis from what Paul says in the New Testament. It's a wonderful exercise to enrich your understanding of the Bible. So Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. There's no conditions in that verse. Do you notice that? There's no law there. He doesn't say, dear, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit false witness. Thou shalt not murder. And if you keep all those commandments, your reward shall be very great. He doesn't say that. It's a one-way thing. It's just a promise from God to a person. No conditions, and my friends, that is called grace. Grace. Abram did not earn or deserve becoming the father of many nations. He did not earn or deserve his reward being very great. He didn't. It's called grace. Abram said, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless?" I love it. He just heard the Lord actually give the gospel in its own form. He just heard, "Your reward will be very great. Don't fear anything." And what does he do? He fears. But that's all great. And I like that in the long term, Lord. But come on, today I got a problem. I'm afraid. Help me, right? Can you feel his humanity? Can you feel that you're the same we? We're all that way. So that's okay. You know, we're being trained to think a different way by coming to the Word of God again and again. "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me," blaming God, "one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "I'm not going to work with you anymore, Abram, because you doubted and you have fear. See ya, I'm off to find somebody else." Now, that's how we write our story sometimes. You know, we doubt, we fear, we do the wrong thing, and we're absolutely sure that God's just going to drop us and go forget about us. I don't know where we get that idea from. We certainly don't get it from the Bible. And we certainly, certainly don't get it from the life of Abraham, our father in faith. No, the Lord says, ignores it. I love it. Ignores, like the father when the prodigal son came back. Had a story, right? Well, you know. And he's not even listening. The father says, "Hey, my son is back. Get the best robe. Put a ring on his finger. Let's celebrate." That's the heart of our father, by the way. Here, you can see it here. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" The promise. The promise. "And he took him outside and he said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Do you realize that you just heard the gospel that was preached to Abraham again? It looks a little different, I know, from the gospel we preach today. What it has in common are a couple of things. A promise that you receive by faith, and ultimately pointing to the Son, Jesus Christ. Because you see, we'll study this, but when he talks about your descendants here, when he talks about the fact that his reward will be great, when he talks about the fact that he'll be the father of many nations, and that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed, he's talking about Jesus Christ. That's how all the... Abram lived and died, and at the time he died, he had his extended family around him, and that's pretty much it. He in his own lifetime, he was not the father of many nations yet. He certainly couldn't see for himself that in how his life was lived, that all the families of the earth would be blessed by him. And as a matter of fact, if you look at the whole Old Testament history of his descendants, you really couldn't say that anything they did in the whole Old Testament was such that all the families in the earth would be blessed, that all nations in the earth, they were supposed to be, by the way, but that never happened. You know when it's happening? Now. Now. It's not until Jesus Christ comes, dies for the sins of the world, all the families of the world are blessed by that. But not only that, but then he rises and ascends to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit. And now the church begins. And now Paul is on the scene. And he's really the only apostle who actually goes out throughout the known world. Our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. And as a matter of fact, it's by means of the church that all the families of the earth are blessed. That the gospel is going out throughout the whole world. So that's how Abraham's promise was delivered, which means that it was a promise about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Because after all, nothing special about the church other than the fact that we are the body of Christ. So it all comes down to Jesus Christ. And notice again, no conditions, just grace. He took him outside and he said, "Look toward the heavens and count." I want you to picture you in the presence of the Lord and having him say this to you. "Look to the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be." Promise. No condition. He didn't say, so shall your descendants be as long as you keep the law. He didn't say that, not to Abraham. And then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now that should sound familiar, because that's where we started this morning in Romans 4:3. Abraham believed in the Lord. By the way, he's not even Abraham yet. He's Abram. Okay, he'll be Abram until he's circumcised at age 99, which is about 25 years after this happens, maybe not that long. So shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham. So that's Paul's argument. This by faith righteousness. Don't look at me like I have two heads, because your father Abraham was justified the same way. Way, way back. Before Moses, before the law. In the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. So Paul leapfrogs, I like that expression, I don't get to use it much. He leapfrogs back in time, right over Moses and the giving of the law, back to where the Jewish race gets its start. A little timeline. I like this because it's not exact, okay? So don't come up to me afterwards and saying, you know, actually, Moses was in 1437. I know, but this is an easy way to remember it. I like, remember me, lazy, easy. Abraham, 2000 B.C., Moses, 1500 B.C., David, 1000 B.C., Daniel, 500 B.C., Jesus, 1 A.D. Easy way to remember some of the important milestones in the Old Testament. Point, of course, is that the Jew that wanted to say that the law had to be kept gets you to 1500 B.C., but Paul in Romans 4:3 gets you all the way back to 2000 B.C. and Abraham. So we're going to take another look this morning at a brief overview of the major events in the life of Abraham. And this is so you know who this person is. Now, on Wednesday, we began this look. And briefly, going to get you caught up so we can move on. Abram was his name before the Lord changed his name to Abraham. Abraham got married. Oops. Yeah, I'll give you this point, too. Yeah, all right. If you want to know the life of Abraham, if you want to go back and read, you can do some reading because it's from chapter 11 to chapter 25 of the book of Genesis. Okay, 15 chapters of the book of Genesis right there. All right, but anyway, he got married to Sarai, who would become Sarah. We have a Sarah visiting tonight from the Hoosier State. Welcome. So Sarai is married to Abram, but Sarai's problem, and it's a painful one, was that she couldn't bear children. That's the first thing we learned, by the way, about her, all the way back in Genesis 11. So the Lord comes to Abram one day when he's living in a place called Haran, modern-day Iraq, and he says, I want you to go to a place that I will show you. And then the Lord promised to bless Abram by making him a great nation. Not only that, he also said that the whole world would be blessed through his seed. Abraham obeyed. Lots of years pass. This is how I say, skipping over some of the things we talked about on Wednesday. A lot of things happen, but here's what happens next in the chapter we were just in. Chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, the Lord appears to Abram again and repeats his covenant with Abram. We need to have things repeated to us. So did Abram. So did Abraham. He needed to be reminded from time to time. You need to be reminded from time to time. You need to be reminded a lot that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've passed from death to life. You need to be reminded that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you have been raised up in the heavenly places with Christ and that your life is hidden with him. You need to be reminded that you, when he died, you died. That you were crucified with Christ and the old you in Adam no longer lives, but Christ lives in you. You need to be reminded of that every day of your life, as a matter of fact, that Christ lives in you. And the life that you now live in this body, you live one way, by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. You need to be reminded of that on a day in and day out basis. You need to be reminded that you are sons and daughters of God our Father in heaven. You need to be reminded of the fact that you're in a permanent union with Jesus Christ. You need to be reminded of these things. And you need to have them, you need to take them to heart. Just like Abraham needed to be reminded of the fact that God had made a promise that he was going to keep. And in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, he also promises him a son. A son. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And God promised Abram a son. Now, years pass. By the way, we know that we just saw in Genesis 15, just to remind you of this again, Abraham believed the Lord's promise, and his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, the years go by, and there's no son yet for Abram and Sarai. And they start to get desperate. That means they're not believing in the promise anymore. And they decide to take matters into their own hands rather than continuing to trust in the Lord. What does Sarai do? Something I can't understand, by the way. Especially what little I understand about the female mind, I don't get this one. But whatever. I don't. Sarai tells Abram to father the child with Hagar, another woman, and Sarai's maid. I think it's just to go to stress the point that when we don't believe the promises of God and we try to come up with something of our own, it looks like that. You feeling me on this one? Holy macaroni. So that's what happens. But at age 86, through Hagar, Abram has a son named Ishmael. This son is not the son of the promise. This was not God's idea. This was not what he had in mind. Now, us, of course, when we take a look at something that dramatically stupid and rebellious against God, if we were sitting there that day, we might say to ourselves, it's over. But you see, there's a problem with that thinking. God made a promise. By the way, God made a promise to you. He said, I've begun a good work in you, and I will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. He said, you will be transformed into the image and likeness of my son, Jesus Christ. It will be so that in the ages to come, I'm going to brag about you and what I accomplished by grace through you to everybody that comes after, human and angelic. He also made a promise to you. He made a promise that you'll have a resurrection body one day. He made a promise that you have eternal life and that anyone who believes in him has passed from death into life. He's made promises to you. And so when you have your Hagar moments, don't forget that. Because that didn't matter to God. Ultimately, he was not going to go back on his promise. We can be faithless. He remains faithful. He remains faithful. So at age 86, can you imagine? At age 86, two women to deal with? Love you, ladies, but you know what I mean. When one of them is your wife and the other one had your baby. Like sands in the hourglass, these are the days of our lives. The soap opera comes to the Bible. Yep. As you can imagine, this causes all sorts of problems for Abram and Sarai and Hagar. By the way, watching soap operas is a much smarter idea than living one. Okay? On the contrary, soap operas are a great time saver. You don't have to get married and have your own problems. So we can learn from Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Now, again, this causes all kinds of problems for Abram and Sarai and Hagar. As you can imagine, it's Sarai's maid, which means she lives in the same household. So that's causing all kinds of trouble for a long time. Ishmael's on the scene. Either way, God does come through with his promise. A lot of you know that. His name is Isaac. But you know something? That this thing causes problems for Isaac as well as Ishmael and their descendants. Can anybody say Arab-Israeli conflict this morning? Because to this day, the descendants of Isaac, the descendants of the promise, have had to live with the consequences of the Hagar event. and the Arab-Israeli conflict. That's where it started. That's where it comes from. Believe it or not, everything going on in the Middle East today traces its origins back to Abraham. It does. I'm gonna show you something right now. You can read it on your own later, but later on in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, in verses 17 to 19, the Lord describes the land grant that he promised to Abraham and his seed. By grace. Okay? Promised it. By the way, they still haven't gotten it yet, because you see, he promised it to Abram and his seed, and the seed we're going to see is singular, and the seed turns out to be Jesus Christ, which means that he's going to fulfill that promise when Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem and the millennial reign begins. But I want you to take a look at that map, if you can. I know it's a little hard to see, but I want you to just kind of look at that, because this is the red part is what God promised Abram would be the land grant, the covenant, the Palestinian covenant it's called sometimes, of what the descendant, the seed of Abram, would have. And it's kind of interesting, because yeah, Israel's there, it's kind of in the middle, you know, Israel's right here, right? That's Israel today, pretty much. But then again, it includes all of Jordan. Yay! It includes most of Syria. Syria? Does that sound familiar? Have there been any problems in Syria lately? It includes Iraq. Most of it. You've heard of Iraq, right? And Saudi Arabia. And Egypt. And you wonder why there's conflict in the Middle East. You know what's interesting about that map? I've been reading a book on the origins of the current day nation of Israel, May 1948. Fascinating book. The moment that Israel declared its statehood, it was simultaneously invaded by five Arab nations. Any guess which ones they were? Oh yeah, this is too amazing not to be true. Just look up your history. They were Transjordan at the time, it was called, Syria, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt. Amazing. Yeah. That's just to give you a little more confidence that your Bible is true. And that, as a matter of fact, you can point to events today to show how true it is. It's amazing. It's an amazing book. Yeah. All right, one day that's all going to be greater Israel when Jesus comes back. All right, so when Abraham's 99 years old, the Lord comes back and he reaffirms his covenant with Abram again in Genesis 17. He changes Abram's name to Abraham. He changes Sarai's name to Sarah. And the next year, as the Lord promised, Sarah would have a son with Abraham. And God commanded Abraham to be circumcised, along with all the males in his household. And he did it. It would be the sign of the covenant that God already made with Abraham for all his generations. Years after he was declared righteous, years after he heard the promises, years after that, Abraham was circumcised. Now, the Bible goes on in Genesis 18 and 19, the gory details of Sodom and Gomorrah, for those of you who want to read about it. Chapter 20 is a sad chapter, because while Sarah is pregnant with the promised seed, Abraham, for the second time, lies about the fact that Sarah is his wife to a powerful man who almost goes to bed with her, while the promised seed is in her. I want you to think about that. If that's not something that Abraham would think about that later and say, my gosh, if God didn't slam me then, he is a gracious God. And he didn't slam him. In fact, he goes to the guy, Abimelech, and he says, you're a dead man if you touch this woman, Sarah. And that got Abimelech's attention. See that? You don't know the things that God's doing for you to keep the promises he's made to you. They're amazing things that he's doing for you in your life. You may not know about him ever. You may not know about him for years. All you have to know, though, is the promise. That's all you have to know, and then it all makes sense. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you know that, then all the other things make sense. That he's got your back. That if he's for us, who can be against us? If he gave us his son while we were his enemies, how much more will he take care of us now that we're his sons and daughters? Those are the kind of things that you should be keeping your mind on. That's what Paul said. Paul didn't say, whatever things are your failures, whatever things are your difficulties, whatever the disappointments you have about other people, dwell on these things. He didn't say that. He said, whatever things are just, whatever things are good, whatever things are lovely and of good repute, dwell on those things. My gosh, this book is full of them, especially the New Testament. You can't read an epistle of the New Testament and not get fired up again about your life and confident about your God and stand up and say, I am a child of the living God. You can't do it if you just read this book. Oh, you can get down on your shrugging shoulders and feeling pretty bad about everything if you listen to other people. Or if you read something that you don't know where it's coming from, but if you just check out what God wants to say to you today, you're going to have a good day. That's as good a place as anywhere to close. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you've written these things down, and all we have to ask anytime we are in doubt or in fear or in guilt is what Paul asked in Romans 4:3. But what do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures say is our destiny? And Father, I would just like to take this moment, in case there's anybody within the sound of this message today who's not yet a believer in your Son. Now that you've seen the hand of God on all of human history, now that you've seen that in Christ, the Lord fulfilled the promises he made 2,000 years earlier to a man in a desert who didn't know where he was, that this Jesus is the Son of God, and that he died on a Roman cross to pay for your sins and the sins of the world. And he rose again, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he's seated at the hand of his heavenly Father in heaven. And so whoever believes in Jesus won't perish but have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Father, we thank you that the righteousness that you offer the human race is a by faith righteousness. It's by grace through faith. Father, we thank you also that our lives are by grace through faith now. And that we have to just have to keep our eyes on the promise like Abraham did. And like so many others who are listed in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame chapter, did by faith. Father, we just thank you for your blessings. We thank you for Jesus and the Holy Spirit and your word. And we just ask now for your Holy Spirit to just strengthen and establish us in these promises. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Dane, come on forward, my friend. I know you prepared something this week again. I can see it in your hot little hands.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Pastor. And thank you for the lead into the offering message. Let's see what the scripture says about giving. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Jesus said, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So we should not seek recognition for the things we do for men, but from God. This is one reason that giving to here at Lighthouse Bible Church is a private matter between you and God alone. And when you give, and when we give, we should first give ourselves to God, as in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So if we first give ourselves to the Lord, we will have no problem in our giving, because then our giving is part of worshiping God in spirit and truth. So as you give privately to God, please use our offering box located in the back of the church. Let us pray for the offering. Lord, as we give to the offering this morning, we give ourselves to you first, then in support of our church and the needy. Father, we ask for continued blessings for our pastor and to multiply these gifts in the giver's lives. And we ask you to not to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing in giving. We ask these things in Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
All righty, that concludes the spoken portion of our service this morning. But we have one more thing, and that is a closing song, which Lynn is going to provide for us. And when she's done, you're dismissed to enjoy this day.
From God.